You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church or other additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
Open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. We're talking about Abraham, and there's a couple of reasons why Abraham is very important for us. It's simply because Abraham is not seeking God when God comes to him the first time. He is actually living in Ur of Chaldees, and he moves from there. He goes to Haran, and he is not seeking for God. In fact, he is an idol worshiper. The whole family is dealing in idols. He is away from the fold of God when God picks him up. A worshiper of a god called Sin, the moon god. And God extends his grace towards him. Nothing is attractive about Abraham. Calls him, sets him apart in the time when human ambition was actually at the peak. If you read chapter 11 of Genesis, you will get to see that human ambition is at its peak. Everybody's saying, let us make our own names great. They're building the Tower of Babel. They're saying, let us make our name great. But God comes right in there at the peak of pride and humbles the proud. But he goes and picks up this man who literally has a dark past and comes and extends his grace to him. And he picks him up and he calls him to go. And Abraham obeys and believes God. And then from there, the adventure of faith begins. But when you're looking at Abraham, you have to think about this. It's like as we're looking from chapter 11 to chapter 25, there's trials going on in between. He is living in what we call the already but not yet. He is living between this guy. Imagine he is found. He has no child. He has no land. He has nothing. But God says he gives him promises. So he's living, he's been promised already, but the promises haven't come yet. They haven't come yet. And there's something that the original audience, I'm reading Genesis 12, all the story of Abraham, I'm reading it. And at the same time, I'm also trying to figure out who read this for the first time? Who heard this for the first time? What were they going through? And if you go and you start reading the book of Exodus, they're living in the time of already but not yet. They're stuck in a desert somewhere and they're wanting to see. They're moving towards the promised land, right? And so they hear the story of Abraham the first time. They are getting to know that they need to have faith to endure in between this already and not yet. And we have something in common with them because we also, Jesus has come, has done something, moved in our hearts, right? Like Colossians chapter 1 says that God, he comes and he has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness, and he's moved us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his son. But the truth of the matter is that we're still living in this already, but not yet, where we're still pain, where we still see pain, we still go through suffering, we still go through the troubles of life, right? But we're waiting for the day when our Savior comes. We're living also in this already, but not yet. And what you look at, if you look at Abraham and you look at the Exodus, the children of Israel, and you look at all Israel, and you look in the New Testament, and you look at us today, the truth of the matter is that faith is what's needed to endure. To endure and make it till the end. And in fact, the writer of Hebrews is going to refer to this passage, and he's going to talk about all these people that live by faith. And why? Because these guys were facing persecution and they were facing troubles and all that. And the writer of Hebrews is going to have to say, what you need is to live by faith. live by faith. And so we are hoping that this is going to infuse faith in us and it's going to help us and move forward. And I just remember there's a lot of times, last week I even told a story about how God really called me to live by faith, even going to school. And I remember the first time we came here, this is 2015, I'm done with all these degrees and all that, and we come here the first time, and we're coming to plant a church. We're coming to begin a church, a work of a church, and the truth of the matter is that at that point, I remember we really had nothing. Really had nothing, and not only just we had nothing in terms of like a job to sustain us. We had nothing. We heard a call, and we took a step of faith to come here. And that's why for me, it's a very humbling thing just to look across the room today. And see stories of people that have been touched by the grace of God. And within that time, there was one time I remember where I really, really kind of had a wrestle with God. And I felt like, God, you failed me in this. It's in the beginning of days. And I remember just like, you know, when you have all this education and all that, and all of a sudden I had to start looking for a job and looking for a job from place to place. I remember walking into this employment agency and starting to talk with them, and they were asking me, what can you do? What can you, you know what I mean? And then like they're looking at my degrees and they're saying, okay, you've got a bachelor's in this and you've got a master's in this, you've got all that stuff. And just him looking at me like I'm the dumbest person on earth because I've got all these theology degrees and I'm looking for a job. And he's telling me, I'm sorry, even a $7 an hour sales job probably wouldn't take you. And guys, I'll tell you, like I'm always just like I'm a faith person, but I walked out of that office just looking, just down, just looking and saying, God, so why did we have to endure all this time? I've seen you work through my life. I've seen you move mountains. I've seen you do all these things. But right now, I feel like I'm at the lowest of the low. And I went from one interview to another, to another, to another. And then just like, and these people saying, we'll call you back. And then just never calling me back. And I'm just like, man, what is this? Should I just go and work in McDonald's? But like what was going on, it wasn't so much about what was going on outside as much as what was going on in my heart. I just found myself just sitting down and saying, God, at some point I feel like you've let me down. How could you call me to such a dry place? I mean, look, the church is not, we're just like, guys, like we were upstairs in this little room and there was like 9 people and we all huddled up together and we just didn't know what's going on. And just like, and we were so excited to see like a family show up, man, like we were so all over them. And we're just like, and I remember Ashley and Chase, you guys came in that during that time and like, we were just like, oh my gosh, people, you know? You know, and children, my kids can finally have people to play with, right? But you know, I just like, my heart just felt like at some point, God, you've failed me. You've failed me. And this takes us to Abraham's problem here. Let me take you to, I'm going to show you Abraham's dilemma here. And he was struggling with his faith. So he's just had a mountaintop experience with God, you know. He's had a mountaintop experience with God, and things have just been going amazing for him. He's had this promise. God has told him to move, and he has this communion with God, and man, he's committed to God and all that. But look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. And there was a famine in the land. So Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for famine was severe in the land. And so here you get to see, he's just had this mountaintop experience with God. And then all of a sudden, it's almost like as if like all hell breaks loose. And he starts looking around. And I just want you to kind of think about this, what's going on. In verse 6, it says he walks into this promised land that God promises him and says, this land I will give you, but it's occupied. but it's occupied. And so the land is occupied, problem number one. And number two, he has a barren wife, right? He has a barren wife. He's been told you will have a great nation, right? And so he pitches a tent there and he leaves there. And then all of a sudden, this severe famine shows up. And it starts really working hard on him. And in fact, that word severe, if you go deep down, it's like a heavy, oppressing, weighty, dull time. It was this time where basically, and this is like, I'm talking about like Abraham had taken all his people with him. At some point, he has more than 300 people that are with him. And they are probably complaining to him and they are complaining about food. What does this remind you of? This reminds you of Exodus. The original people that are reading this, they're reading about the father of faith fumbling. At this moment, he just gives in. He gives in and says, okay, we've got to move then. So we find him actually just really having this time of testing. And this is very interesting because if you go into the Bible, almost everybody who has this aha experience with God, right after that, they go into a time of testing. Right after that, I see it over and over, people that give their lives to Christ and says, man, I'm going to open up my heart to the Lord. And then right after that, man, it's almost like they get hit left, right, and center and just things get hard. Right? There's this honeymoon phase, and then after that, it's like, welcome, and then you get hit over and over again. So I'm reminded of Elijah in Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18, when Elijah goes up, and Elijah, man, he buffs against 450 prophets and talks to them and says, call on your God. Where is he? Is he sleeping? Taunts them over and over. And then he calls on his God with one time and his God comes, consumes everybody, consumes the sacrifice and all that. Abraham, this is Elijah. He's had a big experience with God. But you know what the next passage is? The next passage, Jezebel. This one woman says, come here, boy, I'm going to kill you. And then you know what happens? Elijah's running. He's running and we find him at the mountain complaining to God and say, what's going on? I would rather just die. Right? I'd rather just die. And he's just had this I'd rather just die. And he's being fed by the greediest birds on earth and all that stuff. He's just having this crisis time. And God meets him there. And I remember Jesus has this great moment, this inaugural moment in Matthew chapter 3, inaugural moment. He shows up and he gets baptized. And I'm talking about like there's this visible sign. There's this voice that's speaking, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit present in one moment. This is my Son in whom I am pleased with. And right after that, he walks into a desert. He walks into a desert and the Son of God is now being tempted to provide for himself. He's now being tempted to embrace the shiny stuff that the devil is presenting him with. But then he stands through that. So Abraham is going through this same kind of cycle that's going. And this should really kind of bring us, he gets a wake-up call to realize that, listen, this is the insight I want to just really kind of bring to you. Having God's promises on your side doesn't exempt you from hard times. He gets to realize that this is not the sometimes the cakey walk that we always have. And like now that I believe in Jesus, man, I'm gonna be on cruise control. You're gonna meet all that, and that's why James comes in later on, and he's gonna say, "What? Consider it pure joy." When you're going through trials, why? Because it's proving who you're really standing on. It's proving, and so we see this. And I love C.S. Lewis. He says this. He says you can ignore even pleasure, right? We can ignore pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. Usually, we don't hear him there. You need me, in, especially when you're within your pleasures and doing, when things are going good, he is talking, but we're not listening. He whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our consciences, but we ignore him there, right? But shouts in our pains. He shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So faith always comes and disrupts us. God's voice is always speaking, but it's usually in a time where it's a severe time. That's when we recognize we don't have the answer on our own. We need somebody else to come and help us. Right? And so you get to see that. So it comes, and just like this is a moment where Abraham's faith is tested. And look at his response. His response in verse 10. And there was a famine in the land, so Abraham went to Egypt to sojourn there. For the famine was severe in the land. Verse 11. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance." She was 65 and she was knocking it out, right? Verse 12, "And when the Egyptians see you, they will say this, this is his wife." So what we see here is Pharaoh had this thing. He had a liking for these foreign women. And so any foreign woman who came into his land, basically he would call dibs on that, right? And then he would just, so we see him, Abraham knows, because his family's been trading and doing all that stuff. So they kind of, he's mindful of that. But when the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife," and they will kill me, right? And they will let you live. "But say that you are my sister, and that it may go well with me because of you, that my life may be spared for your sake." For your sake. When Abraham entered Egypt, and an Egyptian saw the woman was very beautiful, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. So he had all these spies on the lookout for a beautiful woman. "Bring her to me if you see one," right? Right, reminds me of a president of Swaziland. He has 30-something wives right now. But anyway, every year he gets one. So for her sake, he dealt well with Abraham, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female servants and female donkeys and camels. And so what we see here is that his response here is that he actually, what's not mentioned there is that God didn't direct him. God didn't direct him. He jumped ship. And it's at this time where he looks and he goes to Egypt, right? Makes his own move, and there is a way by which Egypt was very attractive to him, because Abraham is a city boy. He's a city boy. He knows where his security is, safety and all that. So instead of going back to Haran, he finds something that like he knows. And he doesn't seek God, because he knows once he gets there, he's going to try and hustle somehow. Find a way to make a way for himself. But he now knows there's a danger coming forward. And he doubts even the promise of God. God had promised before, "Whoever dishonors you, I'm going to curse them." So he actually doubts the protection of God. At this point, you've got to kind of just at least have an idea. He wants nothing to do with God. At this point, you've got to at least have an idea that he's moving out and he's going. And one of my favorite Old Testament theologians, Tremper Longman, he says that he is treating God like a charlatan. He is treating God as a fraud who has given him bad goods. "You promised me a land, but this land is like, we can't even grow. We can't even grow anything here. You've promised me this," and like, I'm just, so he then provides for himself. He goes, and then now what he does is that he reverts to deceit. He says, "Say that you're my sister. Say that you're my sister," which was a true thing. It was true, but it was actually half a lie too, because he didn't tell them that that was his wife. So he says, say that you're my sister. And then when they walk in there, and for him, the thing is that this is getting him deeper and deeper in the sand, right? It's getting him deeper and deeper because he is trying to save himself. This is a self-preservation way. But like at the same time, he's trying to preserve himself by giving away his wife. Like, I'm just like, man, like this, at this point right here, you're seeing that he's jeopardizing everything God had promised him. Because he had promised him a child. He had promised him a child, but like at this moment, he's even putting Sarah in danger, because if Pharaoh sleeps with Sarah and Sarah becomes pregnant, where's the child of the promise? Where's the child? So he puts everything on the line. And you know, one of the things, he knew that Pharaoh would deal very well with whoever brings. And so he uses Sarah to actually get even wealth. Here, you meet Abraham the hustler, right? You meet Abraham, and yet this is our father of faith. You hear me? This should actually help you in a way of realizing that, man, God uses screwed up people. Right? Right? He uses screwed up people. And at some point, so you find him here. At this point, it's almost like, God, what you've given me and promised me, it's a mistake. And how many times have you seen, and this kind of comes to us as well. How many times has it been, the family you gave me, no, this is a mistake, God. I feel like I need to find something else. The marriage you put me in, oh no, this is unbearable, God. Oh, this is not enough. This is not enough. This is not. And usually we go then seeking for our own. So these are just idols of safety, security, significance lurking in Abraham's life and just showing themselves. And Abraham goes and he goes and he gets rich in the midst of that. Right? And I want just to really kind of get to see this. This is where we have to actually think about this. For us, the lesson today is that hard times are an opportunity for deeper trust in God. Hard times are just an opportunity. They actually cue us. They are God's megaphone calling us to deeper trust. And usually right there, we're at the crossroads. When we're going through hard times, it's usually at the crossroads where you either jump ship or you really put your roots down. Or you throw your anchor down and let it hold. It's at this time when the winds are blowing hard and you're right at this, just safe in God's arms, that's when you have to really throw your anchor down. And at this moment, Abraham, that's not what he did. That's not what he did. And God responds to him. He responds to him even in the midst of that, which is what, for me, becomes one of the most beautiful things about our God. So gracious. One of my favorite words in Hebrew is this word that he's going to keep on saying in the Old Testament. He's going to say it to the Exodus people. He's going to say that he's a God who is loyal to his people. This Hebrew word called chesed, a God who is loyal, this loving kindness, this God who doesn't deal with us according to what we've done, but he stands on his promises even when we have blown them up. And let me tell you this, this is what actually most of us have trouble with, right? This is what, usually when we tell somebody that you have to do something, usually we yank the chain a little bit. And then when we tell them that you have to do nothing and accept what God has done, it's even harder, right? Let me invite you to dinner tonight. And usually people call courtesy-wise, but usually it's even more. If I say, no, just don't bring anything, come in, they're like, are you sure? I can bring a drink, I can bring it. Usually we want to bring something somewhere. But I want to show you just what God gets to do. This is what his response. God keeps up with his promise. Everyone who dishonors you, I'm going to curse them. Look at this, verse 17. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Look at God moving on his promise. Abraham has wavered away from his promise, but God still stays within that promise. right? He stays within that promise. Look at this. And he says, he afflicted them. Tell me that's not cursing those that cursed him. Right? He kind of follows up. And so Pharaoh, like, look at Pharaoh taking a higher ground here, So Pharaoh called Abraham and said, what is this that you've done to me? Why did you not tell me, that she was your wife? Right? Why did you say she's my sister? So that I took her for my wife. Now then, here's your wife, take her and go. And at this point, you've got to just look at it. This is Pharaoh, a pagan, a guy who just doesn't even know God. He's now saying, man, you could have talked to me. You should have told me that this was actually your wife, right? You could have told me that this was your wife. And this becomes almost like an indictment as well. This is almost like right in the midst of, like, for example, if I take you to the book of Jonah, when Jonah is not trusting in God anymore, in fact, he's running away from God and he's at the bottom of the bottom, the people that don't believe in God call him and they say, please call on the Lord on our behalf. This is the way sometimes even people, this is where the pendulum sometimes swings in the church, where sometimes people outside seem to have a bigger conscience than the people inside who know God. And like, look at this. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So what I want you to see is that God comes in, intervenes, and God comes in and protects Sarah so that the promise of the child is going to still be maintained. Because he promises, he comes in, intervenes, and not only that, God keeps his promise to Abraham that he's going to protect him. Because at this point, this is where Pharaoh could have probably just said, listen, you played me. And I'm basically, usually those kind of kings didn't have any mercy, right? Just think about it. If a Pharaoh can make orders to kill every newborn son, every newborn kid, surely Abraham would become just a nothing in his presence. But God intervenes. We don't know how he intervenes, but like, this was weighty on Pharaoh's heart. Because he says, let him go. Let him go. And he goes. And what's so beautiful about this is that even God, just like even in this, the favor of God on Abraham, is that like Pharaoh just is trembling before God. This is actually in Exodus, Pharaoh is meant to be the son of God too. Just like Caesar would be, right? He's trembling before God. He says, I don't want anything to do with you. Keep even what I gave you. And this actually becomes even how Abraham becomes even rich. But I want you to kind of just see this here. I want you to see this. That God's commitment to us is greater than our commitment to him. And if I could beg you for a second on this one, God's commitment, usually, it's usually like when you ask people and saying, what is it that has happened when they face trials and they've given into temptation and all that, they usually make it look like the bigger side of the covenant is on their side. So then they need to freshen themselves up, clean themselves up and all that. But usually this is where you get to realize God's commitment to us. This is where the loyalty to us is bigger than. It's bigger than. This is where, for example, I love my favorite psalm in Psalm 120, Psalm 23. This is where the psalmist says that even though I walk, I make it intention, and it's just like I intentionally walk away. I stray away from you. Even though I walk into the valley of the shadow of death. This is where Abraham finds himself. He walks straight into this valley of the shadow of death. He's scared of death, but he's putting himself in danger of death as well. But this is what the psalmist says. I will fear no evil. For what? For you are with me. for you are with me. It's almost as if this God also pursues us. No matter how low we found ourselves, what the psalmist says in Psalm 139 as well, that even if I set my bed in hell, there you are. You will come and you would rescue me. This is what comes out, just like in Psalm 8, where he says, what is man that you are that mindful of? Why is it that you care about me so much? And this is where our transformation happens, when we recognize that God's commitment to us is greater than our commitment to him. Look at the cross. How committed, but God demonstrates his love for us. Romans 5:8, that while we were still sinners, listen, while you were still eating from the dumpsters of sin and getting satisfied, wanting nothing to hear from him, like the prodigal son, right? But that he died for us, right? And it is this goodness, according to Romans chapter 2, verse 4, God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. God's kindness, it's this goodness of God that is meant to just arouse us. So the prodigal son in Luke 15, we find him saying, what am I doing here? Even a servant fares better than being here in my father's house. And it's almost like there's that turn that happens. Look at Abraham's repentance here. So Abraham went up from Egypt, and he and his wife and all he had, and Lot with him into Negev. Now Abraham was very rich in livestock, right? We know where he got it from, right? And in gold, and he journeyed away from onto Negev as far as Bethel. You know where he goes to? The place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at first, and there Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. You see what's happening. God provides a way for Abraham to come back to him. Aren't you glad that there's a God who really makes a way for us to come back to him? Look at the cross, where God takes all our sins, puts them on his son in such a way that we can now walk freely into his presence, not having our sin counted on us, but by faith, righteousness is accredited to us. Jesus took all our sins so that we can walk into his presence. According to Hebrews chapter 10, we can walk boldly into his presence and enjoy that communion again. So this is basically God going, rescue him from wherever he was, and this is where he brings him back. And Abraham is like, I've got to go back to that very place where I met God the first time. I've got to go back. And it's upon realizing this commitment of God to him that he went back to that place where he communed with God. And you see what's going on? He put a place. This is what's the wisdom of altars. He had put that altar as a remembrance that in case I forget, this is where I need to come back to. He goes back to the altar and he remembers that this is a God who's faithful. This is a God who's loyal. This is a God who's never done anything wrong to me. Who should have given me what I deserve. Opens a way. And then this is where I want you to recognize. And this is, no matter where you are in life, you've wavered away from the promises of God. You find yourself in a very deep, dark place wherever you are, and you feel like maybe I've got to work my way back. Why don't you just let him bring you back through the cross? And not only just bring you back, he is going to bring you back to that very place where he pledged his loyalty to Abraham. And this is what I want you to really remember, that his commitment to us deepens our commitment to him. So you see, it's not so much of like we have to kind of then really strive so hard to try and be committed. It's only just by looking at his commitment to us The more we look at his commitment to us, the more we deepen our commitment to him. We deepen our commitment to him. And I want you to look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it kind of gives us this same idea. And I want you to look at this. It says that God is slow, is not slack in his judgment towards us. Right? He's not slack in his judgment towards us. There, 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count as slowness. This is where we have to ask ourselves, maybe the reason why you've looked at God and you've thought maybe God is just slow. No, he's not slow. He is providing a way for you to come back to him. By the way, he has designed the cross, right? But he's patient towards you. Patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should, what? Reach repentance. He is slow. This is our God. He's very slow. And every single day we hear the gospel, we hear the good news of what he has done for us. That is meant to awaken a commitment to him, not by your own works. This is where faith comes in, for you to just really then kind of find yourself saying, now that I realize how committed you are to me, I'm going to really just, I'm going to plant my roots down. So I want us to see Jesus and Abraham. The problem that comes in is that sometimes a lot of people want to look to the faith of Abraham. I want to look at who Abraham was putting faith in. But not only that, if Abraham wavered, there's one that didn't waver when it came to really putting their faith in God. That is Jesus. And so I want you to see Hebrews 11 is going to talk about all these people that put their faith in God, put their faith in God. And at the end of it all, the culmination is that now don't look at them, see them as an example, but look to Jesus. The beginner and the finisher of your faith. As long, look at this. This is where the altar is. The altar is nowhere else, but keep on looking at the cross. Look at this. When I survey this wonder of this cross, let me keep on looking at this cross. And that is where your commitment to him through faith is going to keep on deepening. Look to Jesus. And why do we look to Jesus? Let me read you this scripture here. It says this, therefore, since we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, these that are testifying that by faith you can do anything in God's kingdom, right? Look at this. Let us also lay aside every weight. What is it that's bringing us aside? What is it that's making us turn towards Egypt? Let us lay down, let us lay every weight, every sin that clings so closely, right? Let us run with endurance, the race that is set before us, this race of faith, right? And look at this, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Look to him. Why do we look to him? Why should we look to him? Why should we look to him? Look at this. Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. He begins our faith. He continues. He is the perfecter of our faith. He is the one that continues, takes our faith and puts it deeper and deeper into the heart of God, right? And who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He endured the cross. You know what was happening at the cross, right? The first time the devil meets him in Matthew chapter 4, he is trying to avoid the cross. He's trying to avoid him from going to the cross and redeeming mankind. So he tries the shortcut, but Jesus endures that. He endures that. And when you meet him in chapter 16 of Matthew, Peter comes in and tries to, in the name of self-preservation, tries to say, Jesus, no, you can't die. He's just more concerned about, no, you can't die. And Jesus says, no, at this point, I know you were working. When you said, I'm the Son of God, I know you were working with God, but at this point, you're letting the devil use you. And he tries it, and Jesus goes head on to the cross. Head on to the cross. We find him at the garden and kneeling down, saying, man, carrying the weights of the world. So Jesus goes into this desert, into this severe place, carrying the sins of all mankind on his shoulders. This is as severe as you can ever find it. But he doesn't jump ship. He says, nevertheless, let your will be done. I'm going to carry these sins all the way to the cross. And even at the cross, he is crying out. He says, my Father, why have you forsaken me? For the first time, he feels this separation between him and his Father. But even at that point, if you read Psalm 22, he says, but I still trust you. And in Psalm 16, it says, you will deliver me from the grave. He still trusts him even from there. He trusted God even with the resurrection from the dead. And on the third day, Jesus rose again, and he was raised again so that we can look to Jesus. Look at this. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He is risen from the dead. He's seated at the throne of God, and consider him, look at him, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin and anything that is brought to you in this path of obedience, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. He says, just consider, look at Jesus. And look at Jesus, and Jesus trusted. And this is where, for example, Abraham gets rescued. And this is where our altar is. Our altar is right at the cross. Our altar is right at the cross. We keep on looking at what he has done. And you know what? It might get tiring for you to hear this over and over, but the answer is never going to change. Our hope is in what Jesus has done, not what we need to do. It's what he has done for us at the cross. And he continually reminds us over and over. So genuine faith is both saving faith and enduring faith. It's saving faith and enduring faith. Let me just ask our elders to come. And you know, Jesus was so smart. God is smart, right? Jesus was so amazing in the way he did. The Bible says that there's a time when he calls to have, he institutes the Lord's Supper specifically for this. You know what communion is about? If for you it has been zeroed in just to bread and wine and that's it, maybe you need to really examine. That was a way for him to bring you back to the altar where your sins have been paid for, to bring you back no matter what. And like, just as often as you take it, look at this, for I received from the Lord, this is Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. No matter where you are, remember that there is no place where, no matter how you stray away from my will, remember that my commitment to you at the cross is bigger than your commitment to me. And my commitment to you is meant to deepen your commitment to me. Remember me by this. Remember me by this. And as you are taking it, you're thinking of what he has done for you. He gave his body for you. The death you should have died, he died. Right? He died the death you should have died, but he gave you the righteousness that he had. Right? And look at this. Verse 25, it says, in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant. Look at this. This is a new covenant. This is a way for me to pledge loyalty to you. That this is in my blood, right? Not in the blood of animals. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. I want you to remember that I've pledged loyalty to you every single time you take this. Right? I've pledged loyalty to you. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim that my love is still loyal to you. You proclaim that my commitment is still valid for you. You proclaim that the promise for if you repent and turn back to me, the promise of forgiveness is still valid for you. You proclaim that there is no sin that you've committed that cannot find any forgiveness in him. You proclaim the Lord's death. Something that happened 2,000 years ago, today is still valid. You can still walk into God and with empty hands of faith, and you will come empty hands of faith, recognizing that your own works is filthy rags, empty hands of faith, just coming to him and recognizing that he's done all the work. Righteousness is already guaranteed to you. He's done all the work. You come with empty hands of faith, knowing that he's going to fill them up with the righteousness because he's already paid the expense fully at the cross. Just all you need is empty hands of faith. Nothing. This is where basically you're coming in. And as we take this, let me just remind you this. There's a story. If you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, let me just advise you to go read it at some point. This is a book where Christian is going through this journey. And as he's going through this journey, he gets to, he meets all these characters of like just what a journey of faith looks like. Meets all these characters. And at one point, him and he is being accompanied by Hopeful. And Hopeful, him and the Hopeful, they kind of just like, they're tired, so they fall asleep at some field. And when they fall asleep at that field, they're right in the yard of Giant Despair. And Giant Despair does not play games. He lives in Doubting Castle. He lives in this Doubting Castle. And so Giant Despair is stronger than them, comes, and he takes them, goes, and throws them in this dark dungeon. And he starts really kind of working them hard. Next day, he wakes up, and he goes, and he beats them as much as possible. He beats them, and they're just, like, in despair. And it's just this dark moment. From Wednesday to Saturday, he is beating them, and they're facing just, it's almost like they're in a desert. They're facing severe famine. Giant Despair goes to his wife, talks to her, and his wife says, no, listen, you need to even do it even further. Convince them to commit suicide. Convince them to give up. But Hopeful keeps on whispering in Christian's ear and saying, have you seen what God has done through for you? And have you seen the things that you've, for you to make it this far, have you seen how God has kept on rescuing you, helping you, doing all that stuff? And then Giant Despair the next day comes in, picks them up, goes and shows them all these skulls and all these people that he has actually killed. He has killed and he's destroyed. And these people are on there. They're in this already, but not yet. But these people that he's showing them that died were people that gave up, didn't have enduring faith to move on. They gave up. He convinced them. And on that last night, the next day, Giant Despair is going to come and he's going to basically kill them. That's when they start praying, calling on the name of the Lord. And you should see me when I'm reading this. It's like calling on the name of the Lord. And as they call on the name of the Lord, you know what happens? All of a sudden, Christian just looks around and he finds there's this key. And he's reminded of a key that he has. And that key is a key of promise. And that key was meant to open every door, every lock, every gate. And they opened it as fast as they could. They got out of that castle. Giant Despair got paralyzed trying to chase them. And they were free, moving their way to the celestial city. That's what Jesus does for us at the cross. He says, remember me by this.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For service times, additional audio, along with any other information about our church, please visit citychurchpa.org.